If you have your Bible this morning, I invite you to turn with me to the Gospel according to Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15, and I wonder while you're turning there if you have ever been lost. I mean thoroughly lost, physically lost. I wonder sometimes if my generation is the last generation to really know what it feels like to be lost. You know, now we have GPS in our telephones, we have them in our watches and in our cars. It's really hard to get lost anywhere in the world today. But I can remember a few years ago when it was not difficult at all to get lost. I know that my family and I were in, we were in Maine, Bar Harbor, Maine, on a family vacation. My girls were young, and I was pastoring in Columbus, Ohio. We had a death in our church, and so we needed to cut our vacation a little short and come back early. But that was difficult with a young family. The kids were really excited about the vacation, and so it was hard to cut it short. So on the next day after we got the call, we tried to squeeze out as much fun as we could, and we stayed in Maine until a little after lunch. But then we piled in the car, and we began our journey back to Columbus, Ohio. Now, it was about a 15-hour drive from Bar Harbor to Columbus, and maybe we left at 1 or 2 o'clock in the afternoon, so it was going to be a long drive. Now, we got as far as Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. This was in the wee hours of the next morning. The kids, I'm sure, were asleep, and I don't know if you've ever driven in Pittsburgh before, but it's not your typical spoken hub interstate system there because of the mountains and all of the rivers. And so we get to Pittsburgh, and I don't remember all the details, but I decided that I would find a shortcut. And so we began to cut through 2 or 3 o'clock in the morning, cut through Pittsburgh, until we got thoroughly lost. I think we were lost for an hour and a half or 2 hours. And my little Motorola phone and my wife's flip phone was of no use at all. Lost in the middle of Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. And you know what happens when you get lost? It really ratchets up the emotions in the car, right? So that every decision we had to make, turn here or turn there, take this exit or not that exit, really became this existential crisis in our marriage. And it became more about who was going to lead the marriage than it really had anything to do with ever escaping from Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. But finally, the Lord gave us His grace and mercy. And I won't tell you if we went my way or Donna's way, but we made it out of Pittsburgh and we made it home safely just outside of Columbus, Ohio. It's easy to get lost. I think there are at least 3 stages of lost. And we went through all stages in that Pittsburgh trip. First, you can be lost and you don't know it, right? Before you know it, you can be lost. And then you're lost, but you're calm about it because you're not badly lost and you're going to figure this out. But then there comes the third stage. You are lost and panicked. And when you're panicked because you know that there's danger in being lost. It's a terrible feeling. First of all, you're separated from where you want to be. We were separated from home. And then there are potential dangers when you're lost. Depending on where you are and depending on the situation, you could run out of gas in the middle of the night, or if you're lost in the woods, you might be exposed to the elements. You might end up in the wrong part of town. There are dangers associated with being lost. And then there are increasing feelings of panic. Every time you take a wrong turn and then you recognize something that you've now seen 4 times, the panic increases. And then there's indecision. You just get where you are not confident about any decision that you make. Lost, being lost is hard. But I think the truth, in a sense today, church, is that many of us are lost. I don't mean that we're physically lost. I'm not talking about saved or lost, although that may be the issue with some today. I mean that in some ways we're separated from God. I mean that there are some ways where our relationship with God is not what we want it to be or hope that it would be, and we don't know how to get back. I think there are some who are lost and they don't really know it. I think there are some who think that they are a little lost when, in fact, you are greatly lost. And then there are those that understand they are just lost. Maybe you know exactly when it happened. Or maybe it was a gradual thing and it's hard to put your finger on it. Maybe it was mostly your fault. Or maybe it was the fault of others, somebody that hurt you or lied to you or fooled you in some way. Or maybe you just went through a perfect storm where there was this difficulty and that difficulty and the stress of this problem, and all those things came together and now you're lost. Either way, you're separated. You're separated from God, at least in some respects, in some parts of your life. You're separated. You're living in a dangerous headspace. You're susceptible to temptation. You're discouraged. You're angry. You're frustrated. Maybe you wonder if you'll ever find your way back to a close walk with the Lord, and you don't know which way to turn. You don't know what to do next. Well, today I have good news. We're studying 14 parables in 14 weeks, and today's parable is all about what to do when you're lost. So we're going to look in Luke chapter 15. We'll begin reading in verse 11 in a moment. I'm going to break this parable. It's a very familiar parable to you, the parable of the prodigal son or the parable of the lost son. I'm going to take this parable and break it up into three pieces. There are really three scenes in this parable, and we're going to look at the first one, and we're going to see how the man becomes lost. And then we're going to skip the second one. We're going to go to the third one, and we're going to see how he finds salvation in the end. And then finally, we're going to come back to the middle part of the parable. We'll come back to scene number two, and that's where I want us to put our focus today. That's the message that I want you to hear. So let's read together. Luke chapter 15, verse 11. He also said, a man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the estate I have coming to me. And so he distributed the assets to them. There's not a lot of commentary with that verse, and there didn't need to be a lot of commentary because Jesus' original listeners, those who heard him give this parable, would have understood exactly how incredibly disrespectful that act was. There were two sons. The younger of the sons goes to his father and he says, Father, I demand my inheritance today. Now, that would have been a very difficult thing to do to start with. In those days, a man's wealth wouldn't be in a bank account. It wouldn't be in investments. It would be in his property. It would be in his livestock. It would be in the herds. And so to demand your inheritance, for the younger son, it would have been 1/3 of the farm. To demand the inheritance would mean that the father would have to sell things off. He would have to close things down. It was a very difficult ask. But more than that, it was a very disrespectful ask. To go to your father and ask for your inheritance when your father was still living and you're young would have been the most disrespectful thing that a man could have done. This man does that. Look at verse 13. Not many days later, the younger son gathered together all he had, traveled to a distant country where he squandered his estate in foolish living. And so the father gives him what he asks for, as difficult as that would have been. And then the son takes that and he goes as far away from the father as he possibly can get. He goes to a distant place. He begins to live in a way contrary to what he had been taught by his father. He begins to waste the money that his father had worked so hard to earn through the years. He squandered his estate, it says, on foolish living. And then verse 14, after he had spent everything, a severe famine struck that country and he had nothing. And so he had spent the money. Now life is hard and things are getting more and more difficult. He has no money, nowhere to turn. Look at verse 15. Then he went to work for one of the citizens of that country who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. Now you've got to understand, this is a fiction story. Jesus has made up a story in order to illustrate a point. And when Jesus made up this story, he tried to create a story that would have been so shocking that people couldn't hardly believe it. And so he begins with this young man demands from his father his inheritance, this disrespectful thing, and then he takes it to the next step. He leaves his father, and then a next step. He spends it on things his father wouldn't spend it on, and he takes it to the next step. He adopts a lifestyle that his father would not approve, and then he gets all the way down to verse 15, and he's trying to make this story. He's trying to capture the attention of the people he's speaking to, and so he's trying to make this story as horrible as he can, and he says this man then goes and he takes a job taking care of pigs. Now, to a Jewish person, a pig was the worst animal. The pig would have been something that you wouldn't have had anything to do with. Not only did you not eat it, you didn't touch it, you didn't get near it. They didn't fully understand the value of barbecue in those days. And so this would have been just a terrible thing. It would have been the worst job a man could have taken, and it would have been a slap in the face against the father. But things get worse. Look at 16. He longed to eat his fill from the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one would give him anything. He wanted to eat the food that the pigs were eating. He had absolutely reached bottom. This man was lost. He was lost. He was not where he wanted to be. He was miserable, and he didn't know how to get home. He was lost. Now, how did he get so lost? Well, I want to pause in our scripture reading here and just answer that question. Why was he lost? And I say that he's lost because he believed four lies. Four lies that he told himself, four lies he embraced, and because of these four, he's lost. Now, any one of these four, it would only take one to make a man lost, to separate a man from God. We're not talking about losing your salvation. We'll swing back around to that in a few moments. But to separate someone from fellowship with God, any one of these lies would do that. And he believed all four of them. What are the four lies? Lie number one, what he needed most from his father were possessions and wealth. He knew he needed something, and he needed something from his father. But what he thought he really needed, if he was going to be happy, what he really needed from his father were possessions and wealth. But he was wrong. The possessions and wealth from his father didn't make his life better. It made his life worse. But he imagined before he had the possessions, if I just had the money my father has, if I just had my inheritance now, then I'd have everything I want. He thought what he needed most from his father, possessions and wealth, and that was a lie. I think it's important. It's an important lie because often we think the same thing. We think that if I could just have that one thing, what I need most from my heavenly father is that he would give me that one thing. If I just had that thing, then I would be happy. If I just had that job, there's a job I've always wanted, and if I had that job, if I could get that promotion, if I could work for that company, if I had that job, then I would be happy. If I just had more money, I would be happy. If I just didn't have all these bills, if I could just somehow win the sweepstakes or win the lottery, if I could just somehow get a bonus, if I had more money, then I would be happy. Or people will say, if I were just married, I would be happy. What I need is a wife, or what I need is a husband. If I were married, I would have everything I need. And then some people say, if I just wasn't married, I would be happy. If I could just somehow get in a whole different situation of life. Sometimes people say, if I just had that new house, that new car, if I just had that dress or that computer or those golf clubs or that boat, If I were just healthy, if I were just skinny, if I were just pretty, if I were just smart, if I could just have that one thing, then I would be happy. It's the same lie. And this lie believed that what he needed most from his father were his father's possessions and wealth, but he was wrong. And we can see that we're guilty of the same thing very often in our prayers. What do you pray for most often? What do you pray for most quickly? Lord, give me this. Make me healthy. Heal my body. Give me the job. Give me some money. Give me a wife. Take a wife away. We're always asking for something because we think that what we need most from our Father are it's stuff. It's a thing. It's the possessions, the wealth. If I only had that. And we're wrong. We can see it not only in our prayers, but we can see it in our frustrations. What frustrates you the most? You know, if we're just honest, often the things that frustrate us the most is when we don't have sufficient money, when we don't have healthy bodies, when we don't have this, when we don't have that. We're so frustrated and we're so angry because we believe the lie that what I need most from the Father is the stuff. So for the prodigal, he learned finally that what he needed most from the Father was not the stuff, it was the Father. That's what he needed from the Father, right? He didn't need the Father's wealth. He needed the Father. Well, that's lie number one. What was lie number two? Freedom from his father's limitations would bring happiness. So he didn't want to live like his father wanted him to live. We see that because he goes off and he lives a very different lifestyle. And so he must have felt very limited by the lifestyle expectations of his father. And he believed that if he had freedom from those limitations, it would bring happiness. But he was wrong. That's a lie. We have to understand that sin is sin for a reason. Have you ever wondered why sin is sin? Have you ever wondered why God said, don't do this and don't do that? Sin is sin because sin is hurtful, because sin is dangerous, because sin kills. And so to remove the limitations and to permit more sin does not bring happiness, it brings danger. I remember when my kids were young and we would be on a boat somewhere, a small boat in a lake or something, we would, of course, make our little kids, especially before they could swim, we'd make them wear life jackets. And the kids would always fight against the life jackets. They didn't want to wear the life jackets. But what they didn't understand is without the restriction of those life jackets, we wouldn't be in that boat and they wouldn't be near the water, right? Those life jackets weren't limiting their fun. Those life jackets, those limiters, were actually making their fun possible. Now, God calls some things sin, and we, like this prodigal son, can push against those limits, and we can believe the lie that if I just didn't have my father's limits, then I would be happy, but we're wrong. Every time we sin, we are saying, as the son was saying, the prodigal son was saying, God's limitations are wrong. I know a better way to live, and I know better than God knows what's good for me. The third lie that he believed is that the pleasure of sin would last forever. Surely he must have known. He grew up in this Jewish home, this Hebrew home, and certainly he would have known what was right and what was wrong. He would have been taught that from a very early age, and so he knew that what he was doing was sin, and he would have known because the Old Testament, which he would have heard over and over and over, the Old Testament is very clear, when there is sin, there are always consequences. But perhaps he thought that the pleasure of sin would last forever. The Bible does talk about the pleasure of sin. Sin can be pleasurable, but it's a lie to say the pleasure of sin would last forever. Every sin has a consequence. Sometimes the consequence is delayed. Sometimes we can't anticipate when the consequence will come, but there's always a consequence. Sometimes the consequence is disguised. We can't imagine how it would come. We can't foresee the consequence, but there's always a consequence to sin. And then often the consequence is deceptive. It's worse than we thought it would be. And so he believed the lie that the pleasure of sin would last forever, but he found out it didn't. When the money was gone and the famine came, the pleasure stopped. And then finally, lie number four, he could fix his life without his father's help. Now, this is Satan's greatest lie, at least in this case. You can fix your life and you don't need your father's help. And so he runs out of money. There's a famine in the land. What does he do? Well, he's got some options. First option is he could go back to his father. But there was another option. He could go and get a job. He could get the best job he could get, and maybe he could turn this thing around. Well, it didn't work out so well, so he ended up with a terrible job. He's feeding pigs, and he's still hungry. So then he contemplates perhaps eating the food that the pigs are eating. This is an exercise in seeking to solve his own problem. He believed the lie that he could fix his life without his father's help. Now, we think like this as well, and the reason we do is because we underestimate the significance of sin. You see, sin is not just a few errors that we made that could be corrected and we could get back on the right track. No, sin is so deep in our lives. And this man had sinned, and it had taken him to the place where he was miserable. But if he never addressed the sin, further sin would just take him further away, and then further sin would take him further away. It is a lie to think that we can fix our lives without the Father's help. If you think about it this way, if we could fix our lives, Christ wouldn't have needed to die on the cross, right? God could have just given us a book that said, do better, try harder. Use this technique, use this life hack, do some more of this, get an accountability partner, wake up earlier in the morning, take your vitamins, all these good advice things, and Christ could have avoided the cross, and we could have just all fixed ourselves. The message of the Bible could have said, if you want to please God, just please Him, just do better. But we can't fix ourselves. This man thought he could. But he couldn't, and he failed, and he believed the lie that he could fix his life without his father's help. And so we get to the end of the verse that the part of the passage that we were reading, verse 16, and he's working on a pig farm, and he's doing everything he knows to do, but he's still hungry, and life continues to come unraveled. It's coming unraveled because he believed the lies. Now, I want to skip three verses. I promise we'll come back to them, but I want to skip verses 17, 18, and 19, and I want to pick up with verse 20. So in verse 20, Scripture says, so he got up and went to his father. Now, likely you know this story, so this is not a surprise, but it is a surprise. He goes back to his father, finally. Goes on, but while the son was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion, and he ran and threw his arms around his neck and he kissed him. Can you imagine, as he was going back to his father, he must have had a lump in the back of his throat and wondered, what is my dad going to say? What is my dad going to do? How is he going to treat me? But his father is waiting on him, looking for him. His father sees him at his distance. His father runs. There's this big movie moment where they are reunited. It says the father threw his arms around his neck and kissed him. That is the shocking part of the story. I was reading one commentary this week that said we shouldn't call this the parable of the prodigal son, which is traditionally what people have called it. That's not what the Bible calls it, but people have traditionally called it the parable of the prodigal son. I like that title. Prodigal just means careless, right? Reckless, lavishly reckless. And so this commentator suggested we ought to call it the parable of the prodigal God. I thought, prodigal God? He said, yes, prodigal God, because God is pictured here in the actions of the Father, right? And what does the Father show in verse 20 and the verses that follow? He shows this almost irresponsible grace and mercy. He forgives a man who doesn't deserve to be forgiven. He hugs a man who doesn't deserve to be hugged. He welcomes a man who doesn't deserve to be welcomed. It's almost as if God is reckless with his grace and mercy. It is so wonderful. It is so shocking. The parable of the prodigal God. So we see here this amazing picture, grace and mercy. Look at verse 21. The son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Even the son had a hard time receiving this. It was a gift beyond his imagination, and it was a gift beyond his capacity even to embrace. So he says, Father, I'm guilty. I don't deserve this. I came back hoping maybe that you know, would put me in the servants' quarters and give me a bologna sandwich or something, but I don't deserve this. Verse 22, but the father told his servants, quick, bring out the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. It's as if the father says, I'm not even going to debate this with you, son. The decision's already been made. This isn't something for us to work out. I've already worked it out in my heart. I love you, and you're forgiven, and I welcome you. Because the father doesn't even address the son. What does he say? Who does he say it to? He says it to the servants. He says, bring out the best robe. Oh, in those days, you had put a robe on the guest of honor who would come to your home. There are examples in the Old Testament where one king would visit another king, and so the host king would put a robe of royalty on the visiting king, and so he gives him a robe, the best robe. This is the father's way of saying, son, I love you. And then he says, right there in verse 22, put a ring on his finger. In those days, the ring, the family ring, represented authority. If you were to sign a letter, you didn't have a signature or an e-signature. In those days, you'd have a signet ring, and you would make your mark with that ring, and that's how you would execute contracts. That's how you would express authority. And so he says, put the family ring on his finger. So not only does he say to his son, I love you, but he says, you have a place here. And then he says, bring him some sandals. In those days, servants didn't wear sandals. Servants often didn't wear shoes, sometimes. But shoes, sandals, were really the mark of a wealthy person. So he says, go and get him some sandals. What he's saying is, my riches are your riches. I love you. You have a place here. And what is ours is yours. What is ours is yours. Then verse 23, then bring the fatted calf and slaughter it, and let's celebrate with a feast. Because this son of mine was dead, and he's alive again. He was lost, and he's found. So they began to celebrate. So we saw a little bit of the attitude of the son. Felt like he didn't need the father. He just needed the father's wealth. He felt like he could push and surpass the father's limits. He really has this terrible, disrespectful attitude toward the father. That's how he ended up so lost. But what's the attitude of the father? Well, we've seen some things in these verses. First of all, the father never stopped loving him. Never stopped loving him. We focus on that point at which the son comes back and the father's waiting, and we should. That's a beautiful moment. But you know, the father had been waiting for him from the very moment he left. The father's love was constant. God's love has no limits. Know this, no matter what you've done, no matter where you've been, no matter what you have gone through, God loves you. There is nothing you have done, and there is nothing you can do that would make God love you any less. Listen to that. There is nothing you've done, No matter what list of things is coming to your mind, that's from the enemy. There is nothing you have done that has made God love you even a little bit less. God's love is turned up to 10. And he's never turned it down to 9, okay? God loves you. The next thing we see about the attitude of the Father is the Father never stopped looking for him. Not only does God love you, but God is anxious for your return. If you're separated from God, if you're living in sin, if you've just abandoned God in some sense, if your spiritual life has grown stale, listen, as badly as you want to come back to God, God wants you back even more. God longs for your return. It says the Father, we say the Father never stopped looking for him. And then finally, the Father never stopped longing for him. God doesn't simply wait for us out of obligation. He longs for us to return. He is more eager to reestablish fellowship after your sin than you are. The Son was tempted to give this long confession, but the Father ignored it. Not that confession is not important, but the focus of the Father, listen to this, was on the Son, not the sin. The Father felt compassion, it said in verse 20, and then he felt merriment that he had, joy that he had returned in verse 24. They threw a party, and God throws parties in heaven when we return to God today. That's the parable. But I want us to go back to those three verses we skipped, 17, 18, and 19, and I really want us to focus there. The challenge in preaching a sermon on the parable of the prodigal son is you know the parable of the prodigal son. You've heard sermons, good sermons, excellent sermons on the parable of the prodigal son. But I want you to see something. I want you to lean into something this morning that I think perhaps could intersect your life right where you are today. So we look at these last three verses, the middle three, but the last three for our message. Verse 17, he's back in the pig trough, separated from his father. And verse 17 says, when he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired workers have more than enough food? And here I'm dying of hunger." He came to his senses. He said, "In my father's house, there's plenty of food." Verse 18, "I'll get up and go to my father and say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and I have sinned in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired workers.'" Friends, what we see there is a picture of repentance. It's the threefold model of repentance. And this is the step. Listen, church, if you haven't heard anything else, listen. This is the step people want to skip. They don't want to embrace the repentance. They understand that we can get separated from God because of our sin, because of our complacency, because of distractions in our lives, because of situations and scenarios. We can get separated from God. People understand that. And people understand about God's grace and his mercy, and they understand that God loves us and wants us back and waits for us. They understand those things. But what people leave out is the requirement, the imperative of repentance. And so we look for alternatives to repentance. I've got a whole list here. Alternatives. What can you do instead of repenting? When you end up separated from God, when you end up in trouble, when you have the problem, when you're lost, what do you do? Well, you could go faster. I remember my time in Pittsburgh. I was so frustrated. I thought I could just drive faster. Or maybe you could try harder. Or maybe you could just make better decisions. Next time you come to a stop sign and you're trying to discern if you should turn left or right, just do better. Make better decisions. But I'm telling you, none of those things are repentance, right? That's just you trying to fix you. And that, in fact, is what this man did when he went out and got a job and he then tried to eat the food that the pigs were eating. He tried to fix it himself. I'll give you some spiritual alternatives to repentance. You could just read your Bible more. Now listen, I'm all for reading your Bible, but that's not the same as repentance, right? You can feel separated from God and say, oh no, I just feel so separated. What am I going to do? I know, I'll read my Bible more, or I'll pray harder, or I will sin less. The problem with all of those things is that they are not repentance. Now I want to make three bold statements that I believe are true pastorally. I believe these are true of the people who are most likely listening to me preach today. These things might not be true of everybody. They wouldn't be true of everybody. But I think for most people who hear my voice today, these things are true. Number one, if you end up living a weak, anemic, roller coaster Christian life, it's not because you didn't want to live differently. It's not because you don't understand the grace and mercy of God. I mean, at least the people who are hearing me preach each week. No, you want to live a God-honoring life, and you understand the grace. So why do you continue to live this weak, anemic, roller coaster Christian life? It's because you've not repented. Repentance is the missing piece. If you never learn to live with a full cup of God's peace and joy, it's not because you don't understand God's peace and joy. It's not because you don't understand that peace and joy come from God. It's not even that you don't understand that God's grace and God's love wants to give you peace and joy. No, if you don't live with a full cup of peace and joy, it's because you've not repented. If it turns out that you are deceived about your relationship with God and you spend eternity in hell suffering for your sins. The Bible talks about those who are deceived and those people who get to the end of life and find out that they never were Christians and they spend eternity separated from God in hell. If that happens in your life, it will not be because you did not want to love God and you did not want to go to heaven. It will not be because you didn't understand that God loved you and wanted to forgive you. It'll be because you didn't repent. Repentance is the key. You see, there are three parts to this story. We're all together on part one. We're all together. We love the grace of God in part three. But it's the middle part. It's the repentance we skip over. So how did he repent? This is it. Rubber meets the road. You can't leave this part out. So how did he repent? First of all, he recognized the foolishness of his own path, his own wisdom, and his own plan. We saw that in verse 17. I think you ought to circle these three verses because this is the three steps to real repentance. It says in verse 17 again, when he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's workers have enough food and I'm dying of hunger? He recognized the foolishness of his path. He didn't try to improve it a little bit. He didn't try to life hack it. He didn't try to clean it up. He just recognized his foolishness. I am a sinner through and through. No qualifications. He recognized the foolishness of his path. Secondly, he confessed his sin and his sinfulness. Look at verse 18 again. I'll get up and go to my father and say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. No excuses, no, well, my older brother mistreated me, or all the other kids are doing this, or I saw something on television, or I thought this would come out better. No, just, I've sinned. And then finally, he surrendered to God's mercy. Verse 19, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Just make me like one of your hired servants. No demands. God, I'm not deserving of anything. I'm just throwing myself on your mercy. That is repentance. That's the missing piece. That's the part that American Christianity has taken out of genuine Christianity. We understand lostness. We understand the grace of God. But there must be this repentance in between. So here's what I want to do as we close. I want to lead us in a prayer of repentance. For some, this may be the first time you've ever done this. Maybe you're not a child of God. You cannot be a child of God until you confess that you're guilty of sin and that you're a sinner through and through and that your only hope is Jesus. And you just surrender to him. So maybe this is your first time. Or maybe Listen, you're a child of God, but you're just wandering around Pittsburgh and you don't know where to turn next. You need to repent. It's not an adjustment that you need to make. It's not a new habit you need to embrace. I want to lead you through repentance. And I want to use these three verses as the model. So let's do this. Head bowed, eyes closed in both services and in our chapel. Father in heaven, we want to repent. We are hopeless as that prodigal son. We desire to repent. And so, Father, we say along with the prodigal son, our efforts, our plans, our wisdom has failed. And so we ask you to rescue us. We say with the prodigal son, we have sinned. We have sinned against you and we have no excuse. We ask you to forgive us. And we say with the prodigal son, I'm not worthy of anything from you, but you are my only hope. So save us. Father in heaven, we so desperately need that grace and mercy we see in this parable. And we know you so eagerly want to grant it to us. So we come to you in true repentance. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's respond together. In both services, let's stand, and I want us to sing. And as you sing in both services, let's stand together. In both services, let us have a heart of repentance as we sing.